All right, well, let me invite you all to find your seats as we continue our worship this morning with the reading of God's Word led by Ella Chan. And so we're super excited for that. And she has taken on the last of our readings from the book of Nehemiah. Now, all the adults who have done our scripture readings will tell you that they have hit decline for each one of these schedules, knowing all of the names from the Old Testament are going to be in there. So, Ella, take it away.
Our scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapters 13, verses 23 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, "You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ella. That was great. I was telling her, even if you were to mispronounce a name, no one would know because no one knows the proper pronunciation. The email came at 4:47 p.m. He had already stayed late twice that week, covered for a coworker, and missed lunch in order to meet a deadline. All day, he told himself, "Just finish strong." The email was brief. It was from his boss. "Please redo this. This is not what I had in mind." No explanation, no thank you for the hours already spent. Just please redo this. And that's when it happened. Blood rushed to his face. His hands began to tremble, and he immediately typed out an angry reply. Before he could calm himself and recognize what was going on, he hit send. Regret immediately sank in. He reread his email and was in horror over how emotional, raw, and unprofessional his message was. "Please pick up your toys. I've told you a number of times you need to learn to pick up after yourself." The mother of two used a firm but loving tone. "Stay calm," she told herself. "You don't want to lose it." But then came bedtime. Toys still scattered across the living room floor, her husband seemingly indifferent to what was going on as he watched TV. "Am I the only one who cares in this home?" she snapped. She had had enough. Her voice erupted with a series of threats and commands at a volume loud enough for the neighbors to hear. One look at her kids' frightened faces, and she knew she had done it again. Ugh, why am I such a bad mother? We've all been there. We all can relate. Despite our best efforts, we reach our limit and hit our breaking point. When we do, we find ourselves saying and doing things that wound those around us deeply, leaving us feeling ashamed and guilty. Well, if that's you, then you can understand Nehemiah. Despite his best efforts in leading Israel, despite his Herculean leadership to guide his people back to God, he seemingly loses it here in the concluding verses of Nehemiah 13, rebuking, cursing, punching, even pulling out people's hair. It's a wild scene, leaving a lot of us shocked and stunned by what's going on. I mean, imagine if you saw me going around pulling people's hair, punching people. This is Nehemiah. But before we unpack what's going on, let me say to those of you who are joining us for the first time, we're at the very tail end of our sermon series on this book called God's Not Done. And in this series, we've talked about how just when you think your glory years are behind you, just when you think your best years are in the rearview mirror, God reminds us, I am not done with you just yet. I am still at work in your life, transforming you, forming you, and even using you for my kingdom's purposes. And throughout this book, we've seen how God used Nehemiah time and time again to lead his people, restore the glories of Jerusalem, and initiate revival across the land. But when we reach the final verses of this great book, we're startled to find not a happy ending, but a horrifying one. We end not on a high note, but a low note, which causes us to ask, what's going on? What happened? Well, back up to share a little bit of context. After spending a few years in Persia, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to discover that much of the spiritual fruit we witnessed in the earlier chapters of this book have completely disappeared. The people turned their backs on God once again. They don't give their tithes and offerings, leaving the storehouses of God's temple completely barren. They no longer keep the Sabbath and treat it like any other ordinary day. And here in our passage, the proverbial straw breaks the camel's back. Nehemiah discovers that many of the children in Jerusalem are speaking foreign languages. He realizes it's because God's people have been marrying those outside the covenant community. Instead of marrying those who worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, they're marrying foreigners who worship other gods. And please note that this has nothing to do with preserving ethnic purity. It has everything to do with promoting spiritual fidelity. History has shown time and time again that when you marry someone who worships another god, your heart tends to be led astray, which is why Nehemiah references King Solomon, that even someone as great as King Solomon stumbled and fell through this. What made matters worse was that it wasn't just the common folk who were guilty of intermarrying, but also the temple leader, the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, marries the daughter of Sanballat. And if you've been with me through this series, Sanballat's name should sound familiar. He's part of the unholy trinity. Along with Geshem and Tobiah, they are constantly the thorn in Nehemiah's side, trying to thwart the efforts to rebuild the wall. And so I imagine Nehemiah thinking to himself, of all the families you could have married your son off to, why Sanballat? He's an enemy of Israel. You are the high priest of Israel. You lead our people in worship. And so this was sacrilegious on so many levels and also doomed Israel's future, since the high priest tended to be something that you passed on from generation to generation. And so for these reasons, Nehemiah loses it. Let's look at verse 25 again. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. So how should we evaluate Nehemiah's actions? Are his actions commendable or reprehensible? Are these the actions of a hero who is consumed with the glory of God? Or are these the actions of a grumpy old man who's lost his rocker? Well, one, I think we need to guard against the temptation to absolutize what's going on here. There's a temptation to paint Nehemiah as entirely righteous or entirely reckless. Indeed, I found this to be the case in some commentaries that I came across. A couple commentaries completely exonerate Nehemiah here. They point to obscure Deuteronomic laws that prescribe flogging for certain crimes. They justify the hair pulling by pointing back at Ezra, who also encountered the sin of intermarriage. And when he encountered the sin of intermarriage, Ezra tore his cloak and pulled out his own hair in anguish. And so they say, see, Ezra provides a precedence. He pulled out his own hair, which gives Nehemiah the opportunity to pull out other people's hair. As you can tell by my chuckle, it's a stretch of an argument. In fact, these same commentaries argue that if you find Nehemiah's actions troubling, it's probably because our moral compass has become so skewed because we live in a very liberal, pluralistic society. Our moral compass is so skewed and off that our outrage is misplaced. Instead of getting mad at the people of Israel, we find ourselves mad at Nehemiah unjustly. My personal take is that while Nehemiah's motives are noble and undoubtedly driven by zeal for the Lord, I do believe his righteous anger was expressed unrighteously, uncontrollably. As you know, pure motives can come out in impure ways. We think of Moses, who's righteously angry and wanted to defend God's honor, but because of that, he strikes a rock in anger, and God rebukes him for that. And I think that's what happens here. In any case, I don't believe the primary question our passage is asking us is to morally evaluate whether Nehemiah did a good thing or a bad thing. I think the primary question our passage wants us to ask is consider what drove him to such actions. What's the why? What's his psyche in this moment when he seemingly flies off the handle in an uncontrollable rage? When I think about it, I think Nehemiah just had enough. He had enough of the brokenness and fallenness of this world. It's all this pent-up frustration of leading a stiff-necked group of sinners. When I think of Nehemiah, I think of Sisyphus. You guys remember Sisyphus? He's the one who rebelled against Zeus, and as his punishment, Zeus orders him to roll up a boulder up a hill, and when he reaches the top of that hill, the boulder rolls down, and he needs to repeat that cycle over and over and over again for the rest of his life. And what's horrible about this punishment is not so much the physical toll that rolling a boulder has upon him, as much as it is the psychological toll. I mean, imagine he's using all of his energy to roll up this boulder to only know that this rolling will lead to nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It's a fruitless, vain exercise. That's Nehemiah. Consider all that he went through in this book to lead a charge back to Jerusalem, to herald and rally the people, to build a wall, to strategically place them in certain sections, to fend off enemies who get in the way, to lead a revival of repentance as the people erupt in worship and joyful singing, to capture their zeal to obey the Lord by writing a covenant in which the entire nation signs off on. And yet here we are back at the bottom of the hill as Israel is committing the very same sins that led to the destruction of the city 140 years earlier. The reason why the walls were destroyed and needed to be rebuilt was precisely because they were called out for intermarriage, Sabbath breaking, and abandoning the temple. We're right back at ground zero. Is that my legacy? All my hard work amounts to this? I've spent my life trying to revive Jerusalem, and it's gone nowhere. Now, sure, some of his friends might be comforting Nehemiah, but hey, at least you came and you've cleaned house, and we've got new leaders in charge of the temple, and now the people have recommitted themselves and made another covenant. We will not marry people who worship other gods. But as we close the book of Nehemiah, in the back of our minds, we know that their obedience and their commitment is only going to last so long. We've seen this episode before. We saw chapter 10 in which all of Israel pledged obedience. And so in our minds, it's not a matter of if, but when they grow tired of obeying God and run back to their idols. It's like a kid building a sandcastle at the beach. They're really proud at their sandcastle, but then the wave comes, knocks it down, and so they rebuild it. 10 minutes later, another wave comes down and knocks it down. It's only a matter of time. That sandcastle is no match for the ocean. So what is God trying to teach us through this book? I think one of the key takeaways is to show us the limitations of God's law. In chapter 8, the law of God was clearly taught and preached. The Israelites clearly understood what God delights in and what God forbids. They repent of their sins in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, they write vows to say, we will stick to the law, we are going to keep it moving forward. Clearly then, what we see here in chapter 13 is not due to a lack of Bible knowledge. It's not because they didn't know what God commanded. And clearly, what we see here in chapter 13 is not because Israel lacked leadership. There is no better leader than Nehemiah, and yet even under his leadership, they rebel. Neither was it a lack of desire. I don't think they were making it up in chapter 10 when they promised and made these vows of renewed obedience. They sincerely wanted to obey, yet at the end of the day, despite their biblical understanding, biblical leadership, and their sincere desire, they fell short. Why? Because the law of God can only do so much. It's limited in its power. While God's law can convict you of sin, it cannot remove that sin. While God's law can reveal your disease, it's incapable of healing your disease. Parents know this. we give out laws and rules. You need to share. No more screen time. Pick up after yourself. Don't hit your sister. These rules are good and necessary. They create order and safety in the household. They help our kids understand the difference between right and wrong. But we all know that just because you give clear orders and clear consequences, it doesn't change their heart. They might know what to do, but they may not love doing that. How many times have we seen our kids say, "Fine, I'll share"? Outward obedience, inward rebellion, right? Fine, I'll turn off my iPad, right? Outwardly conforming, inwardly seething. And I share this because sometimes as parents, we might feel frustrated with the lack of obedience. And so we think to ourselves, we just need more law. We just need harsher punishments. Then they'll learn. And I think that's the depressing closing lesson of the book of Nehemiah. Good leadership, good teaching, good Bible teaching, appropriate consequences can only go so far. Despite all that they had, Israel is back at the bottom of the hill. Can any of you relate to Nehemiah's frustration right now? Perhaps you're in a season of life where the more things change, the more things stay the same. Despite all the effort you put into your work, your marriage, your kids, your church, your own relationship with God, you keep finding yourself repenting over the same sins over and over again. You still get into the same fights. You still lose your patience with your loved ones. You keep running back to your unhealthy coping mechanisms. You feel like your actions don't matter, go unnoticed, and are going nowhere. Like Sisyphus, you exerting all this energy, but make little to no progress, and you're tempted to just give up. What's the point? Well, if that's you, don't give up, because God's not done yet. I'm reminded of how I felt when I watched Marvel's Infinity War. Remember that movie? And sorry, spoiler alert, but the movie's been out for almost 10 years now. At the end of the movie, something happens where literally the audience gasps. What happens? Thanos wins. He snaps his finger and half the universe dies or turns into dust. Our favorite, most beloved heroes die. Black Panther, Doctor Strange, Groot, even Spider-Man. Not Spider-Man. I remember walking out of the theater dazed, like, what in the world just happened? And yet, as depressing as that ending was, as fans of the Marvel Universe, we still had hope. Because we knew there was another movie coming. We knew that wasn't the last movie. In the same way, we might close the book to Nehemiah and feel depressed, saying, it's only a matter of time before these people are going to rebel again. But we don't lose hope. Why? Because the biblical story is not over, praise God. 400 years later, a voice in the wilderness would cry out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist makes a most welcome announcement. In his announcement, he declares that Jesus is the answer our world desperately needs. Jesus isn't just a great teacher like Nehemiah. He's not just a great leader like Nehemiah or a social reformer. What sets Jesus apart is that he is a savior who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't just reveal our sin and tell us what we're doing wrong. He doesn't just scold us and berate us for our sins. No, he actually gets into the pit of sin with us and brings us out of that pit. What is more, in bringing us out of that pit, he allows his enemies to pluck his beard, to flog him with whips, to beat him to a pulp, to crucify him on a tree as he bears the righteous wrath of God the Father. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is called grace. It's the opposite of the law. Grace is God's demerited favor, where God gives us the opposite of what we deserve. We deserved wrath, but we received love. That cross Jesus was crucified on had our name on it. That was meant for us. We are the ones who rebelled. We are the ones who turned our backs on God, who didn't care about the Sabbath and instead chose to find rest in the things of this world, who didn't offer up our lives as living sacrifices, but instead lived our lives for our own glory and pleasure. We are the ones who chased after other lovers in front of him. And yet, instead of casting us out, he brings us in. Instead of treating us as his enemy, he incorporates us into his family. This is amazing grace. And this grace does for us what the law cannot. The law reveals your sin. Grace removes your sin. The law commands from the outside, but grace works and bubbles up from the inside. The law says you have to do this, but grace says I get to do this. When you're confronted with the amazing grace of God and see firsthand what Jesus went through in order to save you and redeem you, loving God is no longer a duty or a chore, but it becomes a delight. The great hymn, "When I Survey," the last verse says this: "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Love amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." As Pastor Lewis mentioned earlier, today is New Life's 14th anniversary. I still remember that first worship service held at one of Irvine's oldest schools, El Camino Real Elementary School. It was a proverbial dungeon compared to this beautiful place. No windows, four walls. And I remember when we planted, we made it very loud and clear that this is a gospel-centered church. That we are a church that believes that the gospel doesn't just save us, but it also transforms us. It doesn't just justify us, it also sanctifies us. That the gospel doesn't just get us into the race, but is the very fuel for the Christian race. That preaching the law and telling you all that you've done wrong will only get this church so far, but that it is a gospel that frees us to want to willingly obey and give our lives to Christ. And from that day on till now, we will continue to celebrate this truth that the gospel is the primary engine that fuels our love for God and our love for neighbor. For those of you who feel overwhelmed and frustrated by the brokenness of this world, perhaps you're frustrated by the lack of progress you see in your own heart. as you confess the same sins over and over again. Or perhaps you're depressed and angry at what you see on the news, losing hope in our country, wondering where we're headed to. I want you to know that God is not done. He is making all things new. He is ushering his kingdom into this world, and he is inviting each and every single one of us to participate with him in his redemptive plans. God desires to use you for his glory. Don't let Satan convince you that he's done with you and there's no more hope. And so may we as a church, on the one hand, cherish and celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. And may that fuel us with great hope and courage to tackle the various obstacles and evils of this world. And may we faithfully continue to pilgrim together, surrounding the cross and journeying arm in arm with our eyes fixed on heaven, knowing that one day everything sad will come untrue. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the vivid reminder that there is no hope in man. That when left to ourselves, we just find ourselves returning to our proverbial vomit over and over again. And yet, thank you for the great hope that salvation comes from the outside, that Jesus is the one who entered this world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to climb into our pit of despair and to bring us out and to elevate us to the heights of heavenly glory. And thank you, O Lord, that this is a gift given to broken sinners who receive with open hands. And Lord, may this gospel fuel us with hope and confidence as we go out into this world that is broken and fallen, as agents of light, as heralds of your kingdom. And may we declare your kingdom through both word and deed, so that more and more will see that there indeed is a great hope to look forward to. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.